If you have your Bible open to Ephesians 4, you can stay there. As much as I attempted to start again in John 12, it didn't happen. You want to know why? You can ask me later. But periodically, I reminded my wife of this on the way here. Periodically, I do take a break, usually one sermon. This will only be one sermon. For texts, and I cover texts that deal with churchmanship. And today, I have a sermon from Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. I didn't know what to entitle it. Sean would ask me later for a title, so I gave it this title, How to Be a Good Church Member. How to Be a Good Church Member. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 read as follows. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Very important words. And you who hear preaching, sit under preaching a lot, will agree with what I'm about to say. Some passages of Scripture are naturally appealing to preach. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All preachers love to preach texts like that. But then there are texts that have weird words in them, and at least at face value, odd exhortations, like this one. Because if you consider, especially verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and malice and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, you're going, who's he talking to? Right? These words were not written to somebody in a psych ward. Okay? These words were not written to somebody who can't function in society, and so we had to imprison them. These words were written to sinners who believed the gospel, sinners who God loved and gave his son for. These are difficult words in some senses. They were written to church members, to believers, to Christians, to the saints of God, to people who had their sins forgiven. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, I'll define all these, slander, malice, whatever those things mean, they don't sound very good, do they? You know what I could say? Welcome to GRBC. These are the things, some of the things we have to fight against. So let's look at the context first of these verses, then briefly its structure, then the teaching, the exposition of it, then the contemplation. So the context, Mario read the passage, that's the context. At verse 17, you have this transition, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. This I say therefore points back to, I think, all three chapters, the first three chapters. And the first three chapters are all about what God has done. Okay? What God has done for these Ephesians in Christ. And chapters 4 through 6 are what these Ephesians can do in gratefulness and thankfulness to God in virtue of what he has done for them through Christ. So you have to see it in that context, or else you might think, well, all I have to do is not be angry and I'm going to heaven. Well, that's not true. All have sinned. Fall short of the glory of God. In verses 25 and following in chapter 4, Paul gives a list of imperatives, a list of commands, a list of things for all Christians, believers, to comply with. Now, some of you have heard the distinction between the indicative and the imperative. Sometimes preachers use those words and never define them. First time I heard them, I'm going, what in the world is he talking about? Okay, indicative is a word that means in light of what has been done. Imperative is a word that means what must be done. Indicative is in light of what God has done. Imperative, therefore, don't live like unbelievers, verses 17 through 19. and then 20 through 24. Because a great change has occurred. You heard Christ, not in the way that libertines do or antinomians do. Oh, I can believe the gospel and get fire insurance from hell and a ticket to glory and live like hell, you know? No, because a great change has come upon these people. They didn't hear Christ in that way. And then he says in verse 21, very interesting, if indeed you have heard him, Andrew knows the technical language here, but this means since. He's assuming they have heard, notice, him, you've heard Christ. Things have changed in your life. And have been taught, if anyone has the New King James Version, it says, and have been taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus. So the point here in verses 20 through 24 is that a great change has occurred in these people's lives. They're not to live as Gentiles, as unbelievers anymore. And the basis for that is God's work in them and for them in light of what Christ has done for them. And in light of this new salvation that has come to them, they are to therefore live a certain way, to walk a certain way. Well, let's look at the structure then of verses 31 and 32. Verse 31 is negative and destructive of harmonious relationships, right? How would you like a church that was full of bitterness, full of wrath, full of anger, full of clamor, full of slander, and full of malice? That would be fun to attend, wouldn't it? Where are you going? I'm going to get slandered. Where, church? You want to get slandered? Come with me. I know the church. I'm a member of it. So these are very negative and destructive of relationships, spiritual Christian relationships, churchly relationships. Verse 31 goes from bad to worse. One bad thing leading to a worse thing. Verse 32 goes from man to God. Ooh, there's some good news there. And we'll see this as we work through this. Now, these observations on the structure tell us that Paul is presenting a contrast in these verses. There is structural contrast. There is content contrast. Verse 31 is ugly, but real, at least potentially real. Verse 32 is not ugly and not potentially real in one sense, just as God has forgiven you in Christ. He's speaking to believers. So let's look at the teaching of these verses. We have, first of all, six things to always put far away from you. How many times have you heard me say six things or five things? Doesn't happen often, does it? Because they're usually, number one, make sure you put air in the tires. That'll make your wife happy. Number two, you know, it's like we came to hear about putting air in the tire. Okay, these are six things that are in the text. Six things to always put far away from you as a Christian churchman. Now, to put something far away from you is the language Paul uses here. Means to have nothing to do with it. Means to make a clean sweep of or a break with something. It means to pick something up, carry it as far away as you can, and leave it there. It means to comprehensively root something out. Okay, so this is a radical thing he's calling us to. Now, what are these things that we're to keep far from us? Here's the identity of the six things. The first one is all bitterness. Notice that Paul says all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander with all malice. All probably goes with wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. By the way, New King James Version, I believe, has anger first and then wrath. It's not a big deal, just an observation. So all bitterness, this first term focuses on the disposition of the heart. He doesn't say, let all parking in the front of the building be far from you. Although, if we have older saints who find it difficult to walk, maybe we should think twice about where we park. There I go with all that practical stuff. We don't need that. That's a no-brainer, right? I'm young. Well, some of you are young. So-and-so is in their 70s or 80s. I park a little farther away. Duh. Could you see a 25-year-old fighting with Bonnie for a parking spot? It would just not be cool. Bonnie's in her 40s, and the 20-year-old's in their 20s. So it refers to this, all bitterness, refers to every kind of spite, animosity, and the hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about the past. Does anybody live like that? I used to. Most of us, probably all of us, used to live like that, around people that held grudges, you know? Here's what one man said: that fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a man in perpetual animosity, that inclines him to harsh and uncharitable opinions of men and things, that makes him sour, crabbed, and repulsive in his general demeanor, that brings a scowl over his face and infuses venom into the words of his tongue. I didn't write that. That was written in the 19th century. This is the person, this all bitterness, this is the person that seems to get up on the wrong side of the bed daily, or at least more often than not. This is the resentful attitude of the soul which refuses to be reconciled because it's always right and others are always wrong. This is this disposition immediately reads evil into everything. It's uncharitable. It's not loving. It's self-centered, and it is self-congratulatory. Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like so-and-so. It's easy on self and hard on others. You know, we should be the other way around. We should be hard on ourselves and easy on others. This is the person that seems to always have an axe to grind because of always finding faults. It's kind of like the teacher that has a whiteboard behind her, and she gets a colored pen and she puts a dot on the whiteboard. She says, "What do you see?" And of course, you know what the students are going to say. "I see an orange dot or a red dot or a blue dot," or whatever color it was. And the teacher says, "What about the whiteboard? It's like 99% larger than the dot. All you can see is the fault." This is the illustration there. The bitter person sees only and always the dot. Listen to Proverbs 17:20. "He who has a crooked mind finds no good." That is a bitter person. The next is wrath, all wrath. The passionate outburst of anger. So he's going to go from the outburst of anger to anger. This is the hot-tempered person who's perpetually ready to explode and who does explode at times. And it's usually, or quite often at least, a chore to spend time with such a person because you're always on the edge of waiting for the volcano to erupt. As Christians, we're not to be that way. But some people live perpetually in life situations just like this, and they're full of misery along with others around them. All anger is the next one, a hot displeasure of the soul due to a perceived wrong. That's why we can have righteous and unrighteous anger as Christians, because we perceive a wrong, but if our perception of the wrong is wrong, and it's not really a wrong or a violation of the law of God, then our anger is unjust or unrighteous. But if our perception is right, then we can have righteous anger. But this is obviously not righteous anger. Let all righteous anger be far from you. Paul's not saying that, obviously. Sinful anger, a disposition of soul which leaves one on the edge of exasperation. Now, it's of interest, a person that's full of anger has this dispositional bent that's cultivated and nurtured by the individual, by the way, that puts them on the edge of being exasperated all the time. You might envision a parent that, you know, the child spills milk. The child's two. What do two-year-olds do? They spill their milk. But this angry person, every time the milk is spilled, yells, scolds, whatever. The 13-year-old clumsy, it's going to happen to you. Young boy who was really athletic when he was 8, 9, or 10. And then he goes through puberty and he's tripping over his feet. And he trips over something and he breaks something in the house. Obviously not on purpose. He's just in the clumsy mode. The angry person is going to tee off on that teenager. Now, something else is interesting about anger, and some of you know this. The root, or the Hebrew word for anger, is sometimes translated nose, and comes from the verb to snort, which means, I think the Old Testament, I know the Old Testament does, I'll show you at least one text, it connects the nose bone with the heart bone. When some people get mad, what happens? Their nostrils flare. The countenance changes, right? So here we have Genesis 4, 5, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. His face changed. The face bone's connected to the heart bone. Now this much seems to be clear. The heart bone is connected to the face bone, and we are not to be those who are constantly on the edge of exasperation because we perceive something's wrong. Clamor is the fourth, to shout with strife, with insulting words. This is the verbalization of the previous three vices, which means we're going from internal to coming out, right? Sin starts in the soul, but if it's not checked, nipped in the bud, as the Puritans say, it's going to get out. And where does it get out through? Sometimes the fist, most often the tongue. You know what's interesting about the tongue? I think Thomas Watson said this. God not only gave us a tongue, he gave us teeth and lips to guard the tongue from using itself too much. Especially when we are bent toward judgmentalism, anger, exasperation. The verbalization of the previous three vices. This is the bitter, wrathful, angry heart engaging the tongue to do its venting. We are not to do that. So, well, it's what I felt like at the time. Yes, but if you can't justify clamor. It is a vice in itself. Okay? That's the point. Slander is the next one, or evil speaking, literally, to blaspheme, to revile, to denounce viciously, which might be the distinction between clamor and slander, viciously. To speak in such a way so as to purposefully harm another's reputation. We're not to do that toward our brothers and sisters in the church. And then sixthly, along with all malice, which would be bad feelings or strong dislike or ill will. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight, the psalmist says, Psalm 16:3. That doesn't seem to square with malice, bad feelings, strong dislike, or ill will. Now, Paul's not talking about with reference to malice, differences of personalities. Oh, their personality is different from mine. I'm not going to hang around with them. Who would you hang around with? Do you want to hang around with yourself? If you know yourself, you're going, no, I'm part of my own problem. I don't need more me's. I need other people unlike me to help me. So the malice here isn't just talking about differences in personality. Everyone here has a different personality. Some of us have pleasant personalities. And then there's other people. But we're all different, right? So you can't be talking about personality differences. It has to be, this malice must be some evil thing, wicked thing. So before we look at the nature of the six things very briefly, I want to say this. Welcome to the potential sins of even the best Christians. Remember who Paul's audience is. He's writing to Christians. So that's the explanation. Let's look at the nature of these six vices. It goes from bad to worse. I might have already said this. It goes from internal to external. It goes from the heart to the mouth. It goes from an inner attitude to an external manifestation. So we learn something about how our souls work. Our souls end up manifesting dispositions or inclinations through our limbs, through our bodies, through our lips, through our nostrils, through our eyebrows, right? I can do that or I can do this, and it changes the reception of my countenance because you're connecting my eyebrows with my heart. My mind, my soul. It's the way sin works. Now, some people have to endure work environments where these vices are daily. Some people live in homes where these vices are daily, or were raised in homes where these kind of vices were the daily experience of not everybody in terms of committing the vices, but everybody in terms of seeing the vices done, either the viceroy, the person doing them, or the vicee, the persons that these vices were committed against. Usually children, women abused, men abused, which doesn't happen as often. But still, it's a horrible environment to live in. You ever had a work culture like that? I had a work culture like that right after I was saved. Vicious. I think part of it was just, part of it, not all of it. It was just fun. But it wasn't pleasant to go to work. People live in every day like this. It doesn't have to be that way. You can, leave situations. That won't change your heart. It'll change your environment. But we all need a heart change first. And we get our hearts changed by God through Christ in the gospel. But the church is not to be like that work environment that I talked about, or home environments that you might have experienced. The church is not to be like the Gentiles. Therefore, I exhort you along with the Lord to no longer live as the Gentiles live. Okay? If there's a place where, I've said this before, hear me out. If there's a place where you can sin and you'll still be okay, it should be the church. Now, don't take that as a license. The pastor said, if I'm going to sin, it should be on the Lord's Day when we're gathered or when we're eating lunch or, and it'll be okay and the people have to forgive me. Therefore, I'm not going to sin out there. I'm going to sin with and in the context of the saints. That's foolishness, and I see it on your faces. I know what you're thinking based on your facial countenance. Church is not to be characterized this way, but by the virtues in verse 32. So let's look at the virtues. Three things to always keep very near you. So six things to keep far, three things to keep near us. And we'll look at what we are to keep near us, those three things, and then why. Three things are to keep near us, and then why. The text gives us both. Be kind to one another. Be a sweetie. Be a sweet-hearted or have a sweet-hearted and generous disposition in the midst of dealing with believers in any and all conceivable situations, even while perceiving wrong, fault, or sin in others. That's the way we should be. We should be kind, have a generous disposition, even toward people, church members, that we think might be wrong or at fault or in sin. Hebrew, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. He's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. We could put it this way. If we're going to be kind to one another, we need to love each other. And if we're going to love each other, we're going to put up with a lot from each other. Okay, if you're looking for a perfect church, you haven't found it. Matter of fact, there is none. Like somebody said, and as soon as you walk in through the membership roll or whatever, your church becomes imperfect. But we are to be kind to one another. We are to have a generous disposition toward each other in light of the fact that we're not in heaven. We're not in glory. When we walk through the doors, you don't have an inter-advental, hyper-eschatological experience. How do you like that one? That means you don't get in church glorified for an hour. We bring our sins and our dispositions and our temptations and all that with us. And so in the 11:15 to 12:15 hour where we eat, or 11 to 12:15, whatever time, all kinds of sins could be committed. And all kinds of kindness to one another ought to be exhibited. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never talk to another about a real or perceived fault. It does mean, however, that if and when you do talk to them, your attitude, toward them will be kind, generous-hearted, a sweet disposition toward them. You'll display that, allowing them to correct your perception about them, even. I perceive this as a wrong in that person. I heard it. I saw it with my own eyes. I go to them, and they explain it. And you were wrong. Even while they're explaining, justifying what they did, in your estimation, justifying their sin, while they're doing it, you owe them a sweetie's heart. And when you do that, you'll listen more acutely than if all you're doing is accusing. Second, we need to be tender-hearted, warm-hearted, sensitive, compassionate, sympathetic, especially in light of the faults and sins of our brothers and sisters. Listen to an old commentator. They're to be full, this is the church members here at Ephesus, are to be full of deep and mellow affection in opposition to that wrath and anger which they are summoned to abandon. So it appears, due to the previous verse and all the vices in it, that Paul is advocating kindness and tender-heartedness, especially when we be tempted to bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Even when we think a brother or sister is in the wrong, we must keep Ephesians 4:29 in mind. 4:29, which says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, or no rotten word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Even in the midst of talking to somebody about a perceived vice, we don't just say, brother, you violated 19 principles of the Word of God, all 10 of the Ten Commandments, and specific texts in the epistles of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ as found in the words of the New Testament. Would you like me to share the verses with you? Instead, I need to ask you something. When you said or when you did, it just didn't sound right. It sounded like you were sinfully bitter in your soul at the time. Do you know if that was the case? Are you willing to think through that and help me with the situation or something like that? And then third, we are to be forgiving one another, or showing ourselves to be gracious to one another, which obviously includes forgiveness. That would be to be quick to extend kindness and tenderheartedness, which leads to pardon and not holding something against another when asked to forgive. Now, this obviously assumes something unpleasant to think of and worse to experience. What is that? If we are to be forgiving toward one another, what's the assumption? Not that we are to be sinning against one another. Okay, that's not a command. The assumption is the indicative. Christians sin against their own brothers and sisters and the churches that they are fellow members. That's the indicative that's assumed here. What's the imperative? We are to forgive them. Now, maybe you've never heard this before, read this part of the Bible. Paul's talking to Christians. If you've been a Christian for long enough, you love the apostolic realism. Okay, his head's not in the sand. He doesn't bury his head in the sand. Christians are unfallen angels. God's unfallen angels on the earth. Somebody help my wife. I think she just fainted. I'm kidding. We're not unfallen angels. We're sinners saved by grace who still have the propensity to sin, and we're brought into these visible communities called local churches. Grace Reformed Baptist Church happens to be ours. And we become members one of another, and sometimes we sin against each other. And Paul takes that for granted. Paul doesn't have to command you to sin, right? The Bible doesn't have to command us to sin. It's just our default. And since we have remaining corruption until the day we're either absent from the body and present with the Lord or glorified, we have this propensity within us to follow those corrupt tendencies and actually sin against our brothers and sisters. And Paul says, you need to be forgiving. Now you remember, in 1 Corinthians 5, scathing rebuke of the Corinthians for not dealing with one of their members. One of their members who had his father's wife, his stepmother. And he says, look, even the Gentiles, even the unbelievers would go, That's an abomination. You can't do that. Get out of there. Stop that or whatever. But the church had done nothing. So Paul commends to them church discipline. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, he picks up that issue of that sinful church member at Corinth. And he says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment, 2 Corinthians 3, I think, is the punishment inflicted upon him by the majority. Therefore, you need to encourage him. What he's saying is this. You did what I said. You removed him from your midst. You excommunicated him. But he's repented. You are to forgive him. Not hold it on him and against him for the rest of his life. There's true God-wrought repentance revealed in his life. Read 2 Corinthians 3, the first part of it, you'll see that. Now, this is amazing to me because back then, it wasn't like we have, you know how today, if you like In-N-Out Church, you can go to the In-N-Out Church. If you like the McDonald's Church, you can go to the McDonald's Church. If you like, we have all these choices, okay? And I remember reading a book one time. This guy said he had a friend. He liked this part of this church's liturgy or worship. And so he'd go there, and he figured out if he parked in the right place and drove fast enough, he could get to the other church's preaching because he liked that preaching, didn't like that preaching. He liked that singing, he didn't like that singing. And it's just so, you know what that's all about? Me, myself, and I. That's what it's all about. But anyway, here we have in Corinth, they didn't have choices like we do. Oh, I like this church because of that. I like this church because of that. And he tells them, forgive him, restore him, eat the Lord's Supper with him, love him. Why? Because there was genuine repentance in them. Now that would be tough. You think about it. It would be tough, right? A guy in our church is with his stepmother fornicating. And then we got to forgive him. I know he's repentant, Pastor. It'd be hard to sit in the same pews. I'm not saying there aren't cases where it would probably be best in a situation like that for somebody to find another church. I understand that. But still, this is to me a wow part of the New Testament. Paul says, forgive and comfort him because he has repented. Therefore, forgive and comfort him. Well, those are the three things we're to keep close to us at all times. And the question then comes up, why? And I think Paul answers why we are to keep these things near us. And the reason is because of God's acts for us. Now that'll preach. That's part of that. This is the whole sermon just for this part. This is what I wanted to say. As God has forgiven us, so we are to forgive other believers. It's like, wait a minute. I'm not God. I can't forgive like God. Okay, I get it. We're creatures created in his image. He's not like us. We're kind of like him in a creaturely way. But still, Paul says, let me read the text. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. By the way, there is forgiveness with God through Christ. A wonderful truth. God's pardon to us as true believers in the true gospel is full, free, and immediate, isn't it? God's way with us is the standard for our way or ways or treatment of our brothers and sisters. So God's forgiveness is full. It has no limits. Any and all sins committed against you are to be forgiven for the asking for Christ's sake. Now we know that when a true Christian is repentant, there'll be fruit. We're talking about Christians here. We're not talking about non-Christians. We're talking about brothers and sisters sinning against each other. First of all, it's to be full. Secondly, it's to be free. No strings attached, no hoops to jump through, no unspoken conditions which you hold secretly. How would you like God to hold unspoken conditions that he doesn't reveal? And then at the judgment day, he says, ha! It's not mere just justification by faith alone in Christ alone, but the gospel twisters were right. You need some works. As a matter of fact, you needed these works. I didn't tell you what works they were, but you're doomed, buddy. That wouldn't be God. Okay? It's not God. That would be a wicked ogre. But we are to have no strings attached, no hoops to jump through, no unspoken conditions which we hold secretly for our forgiveness of that person to be maintained. Like this one, if they ever do it again, that's it. Now, I get sometimes relationships get so bad and erode so far that they're almost irredeemable. I get that. I deal with that. I understand. I'm talking about a relatively healthy church. Should be free, no strings attached. Immediate. Once forgiveness is asked for from a sorrowful, repentant, true, believing heart, forgiveness is to be extended on the spot. Now, our tendency is to say, okay, brother, thank you for confessing your sins. I'll think about it. Now, does it take courage, if you've sinned, to call somebody and to say, I'm going to confess something to you. Please forgive me. Okay? So you should put yourself in that the sinner's shoes before you say, I'll think about it. Because you tell me I'll think about it. I won't punch you because I don't have much strength right now. But I'll call somebody that's big to punch you. Just think about a sweet, broken, contrite heart under the weight of God's law realizes, oh, I sinned against my brother. I sinned against my sister. I'm going to them. Because the assumption is malice is far from them. Anger, wrath, all that stuff's far from them. They're going to be sweethearts to me. They're going to listen to me. They're going to bear my burden. They're going to forgive me of my sin. That's what the assumption should be in a healthy church. I've sinned against somebody. I can go tell them I sinned and they're going to forgive me. That's what I meant when I said you should be able to sin in a healthy church. Because you should be able to go to the person that you sinned against and say, I sinned. And they say, oh, brother, sister, I forgive you. I get it. I'll pray for you. Pray for me. I have the same inclination or whatever. Well, do we have any practical uses? What time does this church usually end its sermons? We have some things to think through. And we'll go quickly here. Even though there's too many of them. There's like six. First of all, verse 31 reminds us of the types of sins Christians are prone to. Right? Why would he say, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, if we're not prone to those very things? So we're prone to those things. And we're prone to those things because we were Gentiles or unbelievers living in the world, fulfilling our own lusts, living according to our own desires, transgressing the law of God daily, training our hearts to do it more and more and more. And then, zap, God saves us. But he doesn't translate us to heaven or glory. We have fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, 1 Peter chapter 2:11. And what is that? Well, it's the remaining inclinations from our dark days. So it's no wonder he talks about these sins here, because those are the sins that we walk in as unbelievers. But notice the material, the people, from whom or of whom are now addressed as Christians. Notice where they came from. The world, unbelief, Gentiles by the flesh, full of anger, wrath, malice, and all that stuff, which means this. True churches are made up of people of horrible backgrounds, horrible lives, sinners. On the main, ugly, gross sinners. For some, public sinners. Tall, skinny, rounder than others, old, young, whatever it is. These are the types of sins Christians are prone to, and we need to realize that. Secondly, verse 31 illustrates for us how sin works in the soul. It goes from bad to worse. It goes from internal to external. It goes from thoughts to actions. So what should you do? If something's bad, you should nip it right there, or else it's going to get worse. If something's internal, you should deal with it there, or it's going to become external. If something is a thought, and yet not an action yet, what should you do? Mortify the thought, right? Deal with sin in the bud, in the heart, in the soul. We are to slit its throat, metaphorically speaking. And if it rises up, what do we do again? Take out the knife of mortification and slit that sin in the throat again. How many times? 70 times 70 or whatever. More than that. Every single time it happens. Sin will deceive you into thinking you are not bitter just objectively opinionated, not wrathful, just assertive, not angry, just passionate, not clamorous, just speaking your mind, which, by the way, I'm just speaking my mind. It's a line from the movie. Remember that lady who just spoke her mind? She used to slander and hurt people all the time. Forgot her name. Rachel Lynn. Yeah, that lady. Speaking my mind. Yeah, but you're slandering. You're gossiping. You're hurting people. Sin can deceive you into thinking you're not malicious, just telling the hard truth about others that others are unwilling to do. Everybody else is a wimp. I'm the only courageous person here. So, verse 31 reminds us, or illustrates for us, how sin works in the soul in outward expression. Verse 31 should humble all believers as well, shouldn't it? Not only verse 31, but therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. So we got lying, we got sinful anger, we got giving the devil an opportunity, we got stealing. All these things we have propensity to do. They are potential activities of the true godly Christian man or woman. That should humble us. It should be like, what? I thought it was a new creature in Christ. Well, you are. But you also have fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So I think this should, the fact that we are capable of these vices, we are capable of them, that's why they're addressed in the epistles, should humble us. Some of you have heard this before. I'm going to read it anyway. It's Spurgeon. He says, there are some professing Christians who can speak of themselves in terms of admiration, but from my inmost heart, I loathe such speeches more and more every day that I live. So do I. Those who talk in such a boastful fashion must be constituted very different from me. While they are congratulating themselves, I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all. I have to wonder that I do not believe Christ more, and equally wonder that I am privileged to believe in him at all, to wonder that I do not love him more, and equally to wonder that I love him at all, to wonder that I am not holier, and equally to wonder that I have any desire to be holy at all, considering what a polluted, debased, depraved nature I find still within my soul, notwithstanding all that divine grace has done in me. That's the attitude to have there. That'll keep you humble. I can't. How can I claim Christ when I'm like this? You know your heart. If God were ever to allow the fountains of the great deeps of depravity to break up in the best man that lives, he would make as bad a devil as the devil himself. Unquote. That's Mr. Spurgeon. So Christians being capable of terrible sins, and even sins against their brothers and sisters in the church, this should humble us. Fourth, verse 32 reminds us of the power of grace in the heart. Paul tells them to be kind, be tenderhearted, be forgiving. Be kind, be tenderhearted, be forgiving. Now, how can they be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving if they're used to holding grudges against others, used to getting stirred up when they think about it, and used to speaking evil of others? That's the context, you know. Things go from the inside to the out. How can they do this? He's telling people that have a propensity and used to live it out to be angry and wrathful and slanderous and malicious. He's telling them to stop that. Don't do that. But instead, be kind, be tenderhearted, and forgiving. How can he tell them to do that? You know, if you went into a prison, you said, hey, stop doing the things that you did to get in here. Now get out, you're all free. Does that mean none of them are going to do the exact thing that they did to get in there? No. But Paul is assuming something, right? He's assuming you're not what you used to be. Who is it? John Newton? I'm not what I used to be or was. I'm not what I one day will be, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Okay? He's assuming they're not what they used to be. They're not what they one day will be, because he assumes they could still sin. But they are what they are. That is, changed creatures in Christ, with grace endowed upon them, the power of the Holy Spirit at their service. What he assumes is that by the grace of Almighty God and by His grace alone, they have been changed. So nobody can do what Paul says unless they have been changed. You must be born again, Jesus said. Grace comes from Christ by the Spirit of grace into the souls of His people, enabling them to be kind, to be tenderhearted, and to be forgiving. That's why we should pray a lot. Lord, I need grace. Why? Because You call me to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to people that are like me. Not always themselves kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. A fifth contemplation is that these verses remind us of how grace works. It goes from the outside in, then the inside out. Right? These people had, they were unbelievers. They were in darkness. Light shined into their hearts so that they could see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Okay? Grace came from outside, and now as believers, grace is given on the inside, and the effects of it are to be worked out by us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to do and to will for His good pleasure. So God works in, and we work the effect of His work in us. We are to work it out. If you're kind-hearted, if you're kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving toward brothers and sisters, it's not time to pat yourself on the back. Why? Because you can't do it without God in Christ and the Holy Spirit endowing you with grace and the abilities to do it. So, you know, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We could say, in one sense, sanctification is it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not justification is all of God and sanctification is all of me. We don't say, God, I owe You for my justification. But my sanctification, that's mine. Don't touch it. What right-minded Christian would say, God, don't touch my life. Don't touch my life as a Christian. Don't help me along. That'd be an idiot, right? I need God for justification, sanctification, and glorification. If there's something beyond that, for that too. Sixth and finally, thank God for the words after just as. Look at your Bible. Just as, hear the words, God in Christ also has forgiven you. Here's the great announcement of the Scriptures. There is forgiveness with God through Christ. Our transgressions, our sin brings guilt. That is the just liability to punishment. Guilt is not merely or exclusively feeling that I've done something wrong. Okay, that's subjective guilt, the sense that I've done something wrong. But guilt is the objective liability to punishment because God knows your sins. Now, what Scripture says is even though God knows our sins, there's a way to be forgiven before we die of our sins. God is kind towards sinners. God is tender-hearted towards sinners. God forgives sinners for Christ's sake due to the asking, or for the asking's sake. Not merely that you ask, for the forgiveness of your sins. But you say, God, because of what Christ has done for sinners, I beg you to forgive me. And you think God's saying, well, maybe. How many want God to say, well, maybe, to a true penitent heart like that? I don't want God to do anything like that. Matter of fact, we know that he doesn't because the scriptures teach us that he doesn't. God forgives sinners, great sinners, many sinners, any and all sinners who come to him through Christ. There's no sinner too bad. There's no sinner that has sinned his way out of the potential of the forgiveness of sins, except maybe one exception, one or two. I don't think anybody here fits that those exceptions. This reminds us, if there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that precious blood never loses its power. That's a hymn. Hymn number 188. We're going to sing it in a minute here. But let me address two types of people. First, for believers. Hymn number 188, it's for you as well. It never loses its power. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and believing sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. But for unbelieving sinners, this is what's offered you. You stains on your life. Not just the hurts that others produced, but I'm talking about your own personal violations of God's law. Those bring guilt upon you. Here the offer in Scripture is that all those stains can be washed away when you come to Christ and receive him, as John 1:12 says. Well, let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, please help us. We want to be a healthy church, and that means we need to keep vices from our hearts and lips and lives and be kind toward one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Easier said than done, but you help your people. So help us, and help us to sing with thanks in our hearts these closing songs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.